Today we're wrapping up what's become a four-part series that flows out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13, with that one verse that creates so much controversy and distress for people, male and female alike, where Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over men." So the first week we looked at that and we saw what in that verse might have been more related to something going on in the church at Ephesus, what might have been cultural, and we looked for some eternal principles in that that maybe carried past that in terms of roles that God created separate for women and for men. Second week, as we continued on in that passage, Paul takes us back to Genesis. So we went back to the very creation, because that's where Paul went, to look at how God created man and woman, equal value, both created in his image, but still he had some specific roles for both men and women. And then last week, we went forward to Ephesians, and I think the letter to Ephesus was written before Paul's letter to 1 Timothy. Timothy was sent to Ephesus to fix problems in the church. So we're back in Ephesians last week, and we're looking at what Paul says in regard to out of reverence for Christ, submit to one another. And then he goes on and he gives three verses to women in regard to their role as wives. And today, we finally go for the throat of every man in here. So, women, are you happy? So we've been looking mainly at roles, and I just want to reiterate, and if you missed the last 3 weeks, I would love to sit down and do a five-hour preview before doing this with you, but it makes more sense to just go download them and listen to them. But it puts everything in context, because even if you're new today and you heard what I said, it'd be very easy for you to think, oh, great, we got a man teaching on the value and roles of women. I deeply value, as I shared last week, each and every person, not just in the church here, but everywhere. But I also value truth. So, as we continue on today, I just want you to know, looking at those will be a helpful thing for you. But today we're going to look at what God says through Paul to men about their role in submission to Christ. That being said, let me pray, and then we'll dive right in. Father, thank you so much for your word. And your word is like a light onto our path. And I would pray, Father, that we would maybe light that match to light that lantern or turn the light on more often in our own lives, that we would study and show ourselves to be workmen who are approved and know how to handle the word of God. And that your grace and your love and your mercy would cause us to be inquisitive, with a desire to honor you and serve you and obey you. And Father, I pray specifically for our country and just for the damage that seems to exist in families and in marriages. And I ask, Father, that as far as each one of us has the opportunity to model what you have chosen as the way to relate to each other, that we would grow in that and that we would do that, and that we too would be a bright light, that we might light a path to you. So Father, today, would you correct any of the thinking that we might have that's incorrect and doesn't match up with your truth? And Lord, would you give us the courage to maybe look at places where we can do better when we follow you, and that we'd not try to just do things on our own, and try and fight our flesh apart from dying to it and allowing you to work through us. So Lord, today as we look at this passage, we ask for your blessing. We pray that we might be changed by it, and that as a result of that, we would have influence simply by how we live and what we do on others for you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So if we had just ended last week, it would seem like Paul had really put a burden on women. You know, we looked at the fact that in society or in the world, none of these stipulations apply at all. This is only in the church where God gives the role of elder to men. And this is only in the home where God says the husband is the head of the wife. And we're going to look at that in a little more detail today. So it's not about value. It's not about better than. It's about different roles. So starting in Ephesians verse 25, picking up after last week, we're going to look at the responsibilities of Christian husbands to their wives. And, you know, maybe before I read this, I would like to say, men, if you're a husband, Christian husband, or you plan to be, you cannot do what is about to be written on your own. Your flesh will not let you. You will fight it. It requires an absolute and continual surrender for you to be the kind of husband, father, person that God wants you to be. And that's part of why Jesus died for each and every one of us, so that we could surrender, so that he could live through us in a way that makes what we're about to look at today come true. You can be a good man, you can do a lot of good things, but to do this without Christ is virtually impossible. Virtually impossible. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So let's start with verse 25 and Paul's command. Husbands, love your wives. Now, I know you've heard me say this before, but I love ribs. I have a new one. I love so delicious caramel cluster cashew ice cream, even though it's $4.50 for a little pint. I discovered it because Janet can't do milk anymore, and she tried it. And then I tried the other three that were in there. Really good. I love my cat, both of them. I love my kids. I love my wife. I love my truck most of the time. Husbands, love your wife. So what kind of love is this? Is this just somewhere above lasagna and below a pet? So we're going to look at love. And many of you have heard this before. There might be one little twist in this today. But Paul's writing this because he's trying to safeguard his previous words to wives from last week in regard to honoring, submitting to their husbands. And the wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. It never gives husbands an excuse or a reason to act like a tyrant over them. Never, not once. And Paul uses a Greek word for love in this passage, and it's agape. And the ancient Greeks had four different words that could be translated love. And it's important to understand the differences between these words and why Paul chose this one and not the others. So the other words, one of them is eros. It's a word for love. And as described, you might guess from the word itself, it has to do with erotic love. It's a love driven by desire. Second word that is used in Greek is storge. And this word for love has more to do with family love. It's the kind of love that a parent would have for a child or between family members in general. And it's a love that's driven by relation or relationship. Third one is philia, and that's where we get our city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And that word for love speaks of brotherly friendship and affection. It's a love that's born of a deep friendship, and it might be described as the highest love of which man, without God's help, is capable of. So you can have that without God participating in it. But the word that Paul uses, the fourth word, agape, is different than the others. Eros and Storge and Philia each speak about love that is felt. These describe an instinctive love that comes from just spontaneously up from the heart. But Paul's real point is to address a higher kind of love, agape love. And agape describes a completely different kind of love than those other three. It's a love that's more out of a decision than a feeling. It is as much a matter of the mind as the heart, because it chooses to love those that are undeserving. Agape has to do with the mind again. It is not simply an emotion that rises up where you think, oh, I love this person, I want to do it. Sometimes it's the opposite. Oh, I don't love this person, but I have to love them. It's a decision. It is a principle by which every Christian has to deliberately choose to live. Agape really doesn't have much to do with feelings. Again, it has to do with decisions. And strictly speaking, agape can't be defined as God's love through us. Frequently, this passage is described in that way. When Paul says, husbands, love your wives, people will say, well, that's the love of Christ through you to your wife. And I think that that's probably somewhat accurate, but we find this word used in John 3:19 and 1 John 2:15. And it says this, because men use the same word, agape, or to agape sin in the world in those two passages. So that word agape is used that they love sin and they love the world. So God is not doing that through our hearts when we do that. Yet it can be defined completely as sacrificial and a giving love that has to do with self-denial for the sake of another. Let me read that again. It can be defined as sacrificial, giving love that has to do with self-denial for the sake of another. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially, giving, practicing self-denial for the sake of your wife. It's a love that loves without changing. It is a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting any payment or response in return. It is a love so great that it can be given to the unlovable or undeserving. It is love that loves even when it is rejected. Agape. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It does not demand or expect repayment from the love given. It gives because it loves. It does not love in order to receive. This is Jesus. He's the model of agape love. And we can read this passage and think that Paul is saying, husbands, be kind to your wives. Or, husbands, be nice to your wives. And no doubt in some marriages that would be an improvement. But that isn't what Paul is writing about. What he really means is this: husbands continually decide to practice self-denial and sacrifice for the sake of your wife. Amen? Okay. Let's go back to the beginning and I'll pray again. Isn't that tough? I mean, I don't have that capacity. I don't. But I can submit to God and I can say, Lord, I can't do this without your help. Help me. And it can happen. Help me. You know, a story is told of a tyrannical husband who demanded that his wife conform to rigid standards of his choosing. And she was to do certain things for him as a wife, mother, and homemaker. And in time, she came to hate her husband as much as she hated his list of rules and regulations. Then one day, he died. See, there's always a happy ending at church. Mercifully, as far as she was concerned, might have even been an answered prayer. Sometime later, she fell in love with another man and she married him. She and her new husband lived in a perpetual honeymoon. Two words I thought would never come out of my mouth. Her new husband was committed to her and her interests. Joyfully, he devoted himself to her happiness and welfare. One day she ran across one of the sheets of do's and don'ts that her first husband had written for her. And to her amazement, she found that she was doing for her second husband all the things her first husband had demanded of her, although her new husband had never once suggested any of them. She did them as an expression of her love for him and her desire to please him. He had won her devotion by his demonstration of selfless love. So you could be sitting there a little jaded and thinking, oh, so you do these things so that you get treated better as the husband. Moving on. Jesus models a Christian husband's love for the wife. He's the head of the church. The husband's the head of the wife. It says this in 25b through 27. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You know, Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. His attitude and actions toward the church is to be the pattern for the Christian husband's love to his wife. And I just want to pause there, and I hadn't thought about this, but I think in our society today, we have missed the value of the church. It's become optional. We don't recognize the love of Christ for the church, why he left it. And the church, in so many ways, has not become what Christ meant it to be as well. But there's a direct correlation with Christian husbands and how they treat their wives with their involvement in the Church of Christ and how that looks with them. Again, off the top of my head, I know that I, for some reason, have a ferocious desire to make sure the church is everything that Christ wants it to be. It'd be much easier many times over the past 25 years to say, this is not what he intended. I just want out. This is not worth the headache. This is not worth bucking the world, society, people's views. Instead, I can remember thinking, how can I ever be a husband if I can't be a part of the church with what God's called me to do? And I don't know where trying to be a good husband to Janet carries over into maybe being a better pastor for the church or a better member of it, but there is a correlation there. Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. His attitude and action towards the church, again, is the pattern for the Christian husband's love to his wife. And this shows that the loveless marriage doesn't please God and does not fulfill his purpose. And as Jesus initiates with us, the church, husbands are to initiate with their wives. Initiate. Lead. This shows that Like Jesus' love for the church, agape love is often given to the undeserving. And this is love given first. This is love that may be rejected, but it still loves. There's a perfect picture of Jesus' love in Philippians 2. Starting in verse 3, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Men, there's the model. There's the model of a husband. Christ as the groom to the bride, his church. Some husbands think that because God said they are the head of the home, and the wife is to submit to them, that they do not have to be humble. They do not have to lay down their lives. They do not have to sacrifice for the benefit of their wife. And I assure you that is not what God has in mind. Worldly headship says, I am your head, so you take your orders from me and must do whatever I want. Godly headship says, I am your head, so I must care for you and serve you and love you. Worldly submission says, you must submit to me, so here are the things I want you to do for me. Godly submission says, I choose to love and care for you, even if it means sacrifice. You are a gift to me, and I am accountable to God in my role as your husband. This is not the height of romantic love as the world knows it. This isn't love that's based on looks or intelligence. This is love that's experienced through sacrificing and wanting what's best for the one being loved. Verse 26, the purpose of all this, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. When Paul wrote washing of water with the word, he used the Greek word rhema. Rhema means spoken word, speaking out loud, singing. It's verbal. He didn't use the word that's most commonly used, which is logos, which means written word. Now, this does not give men an excuse not to write little notes, okay? That's not where we're headed. I believe husbands are to speak the word of God to their wives as part of the ongoing process of blessing her. Now, when I say speak the word of God, don't memorize scripture and walk around and say, hey, honey, consider it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and you must finish its work so that you can be mature and complete, or better yet, Janet, submit to me. I'm your head. Whatever it might be, that's not it. It means that you are so full in your walk with God that the overflow is spoken to your wife. It means that you're looking for things that you can affirm, that you can encourage, that you can say. It means that you're sharing even things in your life that normally you'd think, well, I don't want to bother her, or well, she wouldn't understand, or well, she's got too much on her plate. It's speaking. It's talking. It's affirming. Men, I think, and I'm going to speak in a generality here, I don't think we do enough of that. I mean, I do it all the time, and I don't think I do enough of it. We need to make sure that we're washing with the water of the word. We need to value our wives' opinions, notice their strengths, pray out loud over them, praise them. I think the one thing Janet probably appreciates most about me is my hair. No, that's... sorry, she just told me that yesterday. She said, by the way, we in our family, all the men do no shave November, at least my three sons. So this year I participated, and she said, well, your beard is finally kind of even and gray, but you still do not have a gray hair on your head. And she said, I love your hair. So that's where that last comment came from. I just wanted to let you know. That and Grecian formula for men, I tell you. No. Where was I? Oh, no shave. What was I headed for there? Oh, praying out loud for her. I pray for her all the time. But when I pray out loud for her, something different happens for her and for me. And it's a way that I feel like I get to wash her. It's a way I get to remind her of who she is. It's a way that I can instill hope. It's a way that my faith, because the two of us are one, can become her faith. So men, one of the first things here, you got to speak. Obviously, a husband cannot spiritually cleanse his wife the same way that Jesus cleanses the church. And this passage is speaking of the work that Jesus did on the cross when He, being the perfect sacrifice, the only thing that could appease God's wrath, died in our place for our sin so that we could be restored to God, so that we could be made holy and righteous without any spot, any blemish, anything at all, because that's how God sees us when we're walking with Christ and we're in Christ. As the priest of the home, a man, a husband, can greatly influence his wife's
becoming more holy.
And now we get to the Christian husband's duty in 28 through 32. You know, one other thought there, before we get to this, we're talking about love. When I was in the church in South Hills in San Jose, one of the elders there, Sherby Gangweir, I remember when I was getting ready to marry Janet, Sherby, who was a good old boy from Texas, great guy, he pulled me aside at a meeting and he said, "Mark, let me tell you the secret to marriage." And I said, "Okay." And he said, "Tell your wife every day you love her." And I thought, okay, he's my elder. I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to do it. And it worked for about 2 months. Yeah, it was good. First 2 months were wonderful. And I'd tell Janet all the time, "Hey, you know what, Janet, I love you. I am married to a very wise woman." And I remember one night I said, "Janet, I love you." And you know what Janet said? "Why?" So I was speaking to her. I was saying something good. I was trying to wash her with the water of the word. The Bible is all about love, so love's pouring out of me. "Honey, I love you." She said, "Why?" Do you know what stopped me dead in my tracks? Because I didn't have a reason. I was just saying it. Do you know what Janet still does to this day? When I say, "Janet, I love you," she says, "Why?" When I forget to say, "Janet, I love you, because you're fighting this disease," or "Janet, I love you because of what you just did with Krista or Jessa or one of our kids." So just a little thought for you. Sherby was right, and I'm sure Sherby would have told me more later, but he forgot. Should have said, "Don't just tell her you love her, tell her why you love her." So men, just a thought. This isn't about memorizing a tool or a trick where you say, "Honey, I love you." It's not. It's about that agape love that's sacrificial. It's about looking for the good things. It's about speaking love in a way your wife can hear it, receive it, and be blessed by it. And sometimes they want to know why. The Christian husband's duty. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. That's that part in the beginning where I said, so it kind of sounds like we're doing good things for what we get out of it. Yes, that's okay. This is actually called the golden rule of marriage. Typically, whatever you put into it that's pure and good will come back to you. That's not the motivation for why you do it, but do any of us turn down good fringe benefits from good behavior? No, it's okay. For no one ever hated his own body or his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So the Christian husband must love his wife because he is one with her, just as Jesus is one with the church. Okay, so this part, if you can get it, could change your life and marriage, men and women. He is one with her. Now, when we look at this, the word "as" that's used in this passage is very important. Paul did not say, in the same way, husbands should love their wives in the same way they love their own bodies. He didn't say that. That would be an improvement in many cases, but that's still not what he's saying here. He's saying, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. A man must love his wife as he would his body, as a part of himself. When we went back to Genesis, we learned that Eve was taken from Adam. So as Eve was a part of Adam, taken out of his side, so the wife is to the man because she is a part of him. This must dominate every husband's thinking and actions in marriages. Husbands cannot detach themselves from their body, so they cannot detach themselves from their wife. She is a part of the husband. He must understand that he and his wife are not two. They are one. He who loves his wife loves himself. Simply said, when you love your wife, you benefit yourself. Maybe it's clearer in the negative. When you neglect your wife,
you neglect yourself.
Only a fool neglects his own broken arm or infected leg, yet there are many foolish husbands who hurt or neglect their wives without realizing they are doing harm to themselves. On a practical level, the whole of the husband's thinking must include his wife. He must never think of himself in isolation or separate. Never. The moment he does so, he's broken the most fundamental principle of marriage. In a sense, the moment a man thinks of himself in isolation or acts individualistically, he has damaged the marriage. And he has no right to do that. There is a sense in which he cannot do it because the wife is a part of himself. Verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." You know, when I'm hungry, I know it, and I do something about it. When I have to go to the bathroom, I know it, and I do something about it. When I feel sick, I get another cough drop. I'm very aware of my body. If I have a fever, I know it. I do something about it. I'm to be that in tune with Janet. Where is she at mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, socially? How's she doing? And if I don't know, I can wash her with the water of a question and say, "Honey, the two of us are one. I'm off because you're off. Could you tell me where you're off? What am I missing? How can I pray for you?" But we're to live intentionally, being aware that we are one with our wives, and whatever affects them affects us. And likewise, whatever we're not dealing with in our own lives, wherever we're struggling, wherever maybe we're continuing in sin and we're not fighting it, affects her. The two are one. Any man in his right mind is going to take care of his own flesh, even if it is just in the sense of feeding and clothing and caring for his own body. He knows that if he doesn't, he will suffer for it. And in the same way, once we know the biblical fact of this unity, if we are in our right minds, we will nourish and cherish our wives because they are part of us. Just as the Lord does the church. That's part of that Bible verse. There's our model, Jesus, doing it again. The principle of oneness also is completely dominant in Jesus and the church. The two are the same. That's why Paul uses this illustration. And now Paul brings the analogy back in a circle. First, the relationship between Jesus and the church spoke to us about a husband-wife relationship. Now, the marriage relationship speaks to us about the relationship between Jesus and his church. In verses 30 through 32, we have the mystery of marriage. It says, "Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And Paul quotes this essential passage from Genesis 2:24 that's so relevant to marriage. It shows just as the first man and the first woman were one, she was taken from him and then brought back to him. So it could be said of every married man today that he is joined to his wife. God did the joining. Husbands can resent that. They can resist it. They can ignore it. But it doesn't change the fact that the two are one. And if your wife is struggling, if you're not taking care of her, if you're not loving her, if in your submission to Christ and the role that he's given you as the head of the marriage, as Christ is the head of the church, is not something that with his power you're pursuing, you're disobeying. And you are outside of what God intended. Shows a fundamental principle for promoting oneness in marriage. There must be a leaving of former associations. That doesn't mean you leave your family behind, but those associations change. And a cleaving, a joining together as one. It would be easy to think that the Genesis 2:24 passage only speaks about marriage, but Paul wants us to know that it speaks about the relationship between the church and Christ as well. It shows that Jesus wants us
to be one with him. And this shows the common connection of unity and oneness in both relationships. And in wrapping this up today, verse 33, Paul's talking about love and respect. And he starts with, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, it's interesting to me that the scripture never specifically tells wives to love their husbands. I've not found it. If you can find it, let me know. So, wives, you're off the hook there. You don't have to love your husbands. It is very clear, however, that husbands are to love their wives. But wives are told to respect or to honor their husbands. And I believe that most men feel loved when they're respected and honored. You know, if Janet comes up to me and she says, Mark, I love you, do you know what I say? Why? It doesn't happen a lot. And it's because we've talked about this. And it's fine when she does it. I usually will say something like, honey, if you love me, you'd get me some panda. She'll say, we can't afford a new wardrobe. That's how much I love you. But when Janet comes up to me and she says, you know, I really appreciate how you handled that, whatever it was, with one of the kids. Or Janet comes up to me and she says, you know, I've never had to worry about food or a roof. She usually leaves the car part out of there, but food and a roof, that's good. When she's thanking me for something in my role, or she's honoring me, or she's respecting me, I feel loved. I feel loved. And I think that men require that sense of respect and honor in order to feel loved. I don't know. If you're not doing that, women, in your relationships with your husbands, you might want to try it. Might want to try it. And men, if your wife tells you, I love you, you know what to say now, right? Why? If only Janet knew the impact she was having on today's message, she'd leave me. Understanding the importance of unity and oneness is essential in marriage. And many people, Christian and non-Christian, have no concept of what's involved in marriage. People have never caught sight of this unity and this oneness that I'm talking about here. They're still thinking in terms of individually, or their individuality. So you have two people that are both asserting their rights. You have two people who are striving to be in control or the head. You have two people who are being selfish, who are fighting, who are distancing, who are blaming. There's a loss of vulnerability and there's separation. This goes all the way back to Genesis again. The first thing, they were naked and ashamed after they sinned and they covered themselves. They did not feel like they were close and they could be vulnerable with each other. And they hid in the garden from God, and then Eve blamed the serpent and Adam blamed the woman and God, acting as individuals. If Paul's message in this great passage could be boiled down to two principles that might govern our thinking and our actions as married people, they would be, husbands, understand that you and your wife are one, that you're a unity. Wives, understand that your unity has a head, and it's your husband. When you have a husband thinking, I'm one with my wife and I must think and act that way, and a wife thinking, my husband is the head of our oneness and I need to respect and honor him as the head, you will begin to experience marriage as God intended. Let's pray. Boy, talk about faith, Lord. If there's ever a place for us to apply it, it's where your word seems to contradict much of what society practices and what we're influenced by in our society, in our culture. And Father, in our flesh, there is a perfect storm that we cannot stand up to. It will kill us. It will wipe us out. As husbands, as wives, in our families, in relationships, as a church, as the church, your church. So, Lord, would you be so kind as to take away the veil? Help us to recognize when we're operating in our flesh. And help us as men and women created in your image to submit to you and play the roles that you've given us to do so that things might work as you intended. Don't let us settle for what seems like a reasonable facsimile that leads to death. Help us to know what being more than victorious, more than victorious in Christ means, and how that applies to us in the church with you as our groom and we're your bride, and Father, in the foundation of society, marriage and family. Help us to know what these look like, and help us to become completely vulnerable to you that you might live through us and make it happen the way you intended. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.